God in heaven, we honor you and we adore you. Lord, there is none beside you and there is none like you. Father, we come into this moment asking that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we need to hear from you. Father, as always, God, we come with our own individual thoughts and needs and desires and wants. And so, Father, whether it is a financial miracle, whether it is healing, whether it is peace, whether it is joy, whether it is a marital situation, whether it is we tired of being single, whatever our thing that we need, God, your spirit is able to speak to us individually. And so, Father, we open up our hearts to you this day and ask, God, that through your word, that, Lord, that you would give us what we need, bread of heaven, feed us till we want no more. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Everyone who agrees, say amen. 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 Open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah the 24th chapter. Jeremiah the 24th chapter, we're going to begin at the first verse. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. After Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the skilled workers and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very bad figs, so that they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the bad ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like those good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But like the bad figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent, an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, a curse and an object of ridicule wherever I banish them. I will send them the sword, famine and plagues against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their ancestors." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Once again, like I said last time when we talked about Jeremiah 22, I much prefer happier passages. I just want to throw that out there up front. So let's talk about how we get here. We get to Jeremiah 24 because there are three major warring countries or groups right now. You have Egypt. You have the Assyrians, and you have the Babylonians. So go with me while we tell the story. So Babylon, who is led by Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king and the father of Nebuchadnezzar, decides that he wants to expand the Babylonian Empire, and in doing so, he attacks the capital city of Assyria, which is Nineveh. During this fight, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, They win, but a portion of the Assyrian army escape and resettle and they make the city of Haran their new capital. Y'all with me? Stay with me. It's going to get good. Egypt then decides it's going to team up with Assyria to go back and try to retake over Nineveh, but they don't do a good job of that. And so in the process of this, another portion of the Assyrians move again and resettle and make the city of Carchemish their capital. Okay? Y'all still with me? Around this same time, Judah, who really doesn't have, again, a whole lot to do this. We talked about this when we talked about Jeremiah 22. Judah, who really does not have a whole lot to do with this, decides that that as Egypt decides that they want to now come back and retake over, they want to retake Haran, and they want to retake over Haran, that Judah decides that it wants to get involved. And so remember, this is where Josiah meets Egypt, who was led by King Pharaoh Necho at the Valley of Megiddo. Y'all remember that from last time? No, okay. That's fine. That's why we're doing it again at the Valley of Megiddo. In the Valley of Megiddo, Pharaoh Necho was like, hey, bro, this has nothing to do with you. Get out of the way. And they say, no, we're going to stop you from going. And in the process of this, Josiah, who is the king of Judah, is killed. And Egypt now defeats Judah. And because Jeremiah is killed, remember, the people of Judah decide that they're going to make Shalom their king. So Egypt continues, they advance on to Haran, they go and they fight. In the process of coming back, they say, hold on. Necho says, hey, hold on, time out. Shalom is not my guy. He's not the guy that I want to sit on my throne, because now I own this land. And so he takes captive of Shalom, puts him in prison, in an Egyptian prison, and then he puts the king that he wants in place, which is Jehoiakim. Kim and Ken. Gotta get that straight. So they go back to fight. So they go back to Egypt. But now, in the process of this, Babylon comes and says, now they're going to attack Judah, and Babylon takes over Judah from Egypt, because again, they're trying to establish their territory. Babylon takes over this area. And then Babylon says, hold on, we don't like this king. So they remove this king, Jehoiakim, put him in captivity. And then now, yeah, y'all see this is a problem. It's a whole lot of drama, ain't it? So now they move and they put in a new king, which now becomes Jehoiakim, his son. Around this time, now, once again, Assyria and Egypt decide they want to come together. They want to fight again Babylon. They advance on Babylon, and once again, they are beat. No, they win this time. Excuse me. They win. But now Babylon is like, hold up, player. Y'all ain't just going to beat us. So now Babylon goes towards Egypt to try to defeat Egypt, but in the process of this, Nebuchadnezzar, who is leading the army, finds out that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, is sick. So he returns back to Babylon, and in the process of returning back to Babylon, he then takes over the area of Judah and takes into his possession several things that Solomon had built for the temple. He takes with him the artisans. Artisans are the people who are metal workers. He takes the blacksmiths. He takes Daniel. He takes the three Hebrew boys and anybody else who surrenders. He takes all of them with him back to Babylon. And this is where we are in the text. So, that was a lot, wasn't it? Whew, it confused me for a second. So, when this happens, God gives Jeremiah this vision of the two baskets of figs. And in these two, Jeremiah, God is giving him a parable, or he's trying to show him something that I think is very, very, very interesting that we need to take from for ourselves. He says that, listen, that I see good figs and I see bad figs. He says the figs that are good, he says that I will ensure their welfare. I will bring them to a place of repentance. I will restore them. I will establish them. I will give them a heart to know me as God. They will be my people and I will be their God. And to the bad figs, he says, that I'll make them a disgrace. I will make them the laughing stock of all of the kingdoms on the earth. He says that I will make them the people that you talk about when you talk about what not to do. He says, I'll have people making fun of them. And he literally says that they will be cursed. Now, reading this, the first thing that came to my attention that I think we need to share is that God apparently cares about what kind of figs we are, right? Like good figs, bad figs is the purpose of this. Throughout the Old Testament, understand this, Israel is described as God's tree or God's planting. You hear verbiage like Israel is God's vineyard. And as an agrarian Israelite, you also understood that that meant that the first fruit, the first thing that you produced, the first harvest belonged to God, which helps us understand the relationship that God has with Israel, the covenant relationship, or how special Israel is to God because he comes into a covenant agreement with them. And so here, what he is literally showing us is that those who are the good fruit, the good figs, I'm going to bless them. And those who are the bad figs, I'm going to curse them. And this metaphor for figs really is not about fruit. So just so we understand that, this is talking about the fruitfulness that we have, the faithfulness that we have to God, and that God designs us or plants us in places so that we can be a fruitful people. And the figs also represent our earthly nature as co-creators with God. In the book of Deuteronomy, figs are one of the seven sacred species, along with wheat, barley, grain, pomegranates, olives, dates, and honeys. And it is an indicator, he also talks about in the Old Testament, that the fig is an indication of the promised land. The fig is the third fruit that is actually mentioned in the Bible. So in Genesis, it talks about the tree of life. It talks about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then third, it talks about the figs. If you remember in the New Testament, Jesus curses the fig tree. Y'all remember that? Y'all remember that story where Jesus sees the fig? He sees the leaves on the fig. He doesn't see any fruit. And so he curses the tree and they come back to the tree. And all of a sudden, the disciples are amazed because this tree has died. It's barren. God sees this, Jesus sees this, and the reason he does this is because when you have a fig tree has leaves on it, there is an expectation that fruit is supposed to be there. Catch that. When Jesus sees this fig tree with leaves, then Jesus has this expectation that there is supposed to be fruit, because the fig tree also grows fruit before it has leaves. And so because Jesus sees a tree with leaves and no fruit, he curses it because now it is not doing the thing that it was supposed to do. Jesus sees us as his figs. We are the figs in this passage. And there is an expectation from Jesus that we produce good fruit. It's interesting because as I look through this, not only it's almost like that there's this very interesting thing that happens in the text or in the Bible that Jesus expects us to be, like, in one place, expects us to be good trees. So like in Psalms 1, he tells us, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of God, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of living water that bring forth fruit in its season. And then there's In this parable, he expects us to be good fruit, good figs. And then in Galatians 5 and 22, he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. Against such thing there is no law. So there is an expectation. Jesus, the point is, God cares about the fruit that we give. And as God's people, we have to be aware that of the fruit that we are. Are we the kind of fruit that people can take from and eat? Or are we so bad that people can't even eat us or process us or deal with us or get allowed to get into their digestive system and bring nourishment, but instead bring harm to their body? Jesus actually does care, about the kind of fruit that we are. This week, y'all, I'm not gonna lie to you, I struggled for me because I'm a very linear thinker. Like, I'm very linear. So my problem with this text is that when I read good fruit and bad fruit, I'm good with that. God, you want us to be good. And in my mind, because I'm a linear thinker, I'm a process thinker, my next question is, what's the difference between the good fruit and the bad fruit, right? That sounds like I want to be good fruit. But before I got to that, I got stuck because the text says that the good fruit were the fruit that God enslaved. Y'all feel that? Like, so think about this. So the text says that the good fruit Nebuchadnezzar took and put in captivity to work in Babylon. They were removed from their homes. They were removed from their family. If you read Daniel, we know the story of what happened with the three Hebrew boys. They're stripped of their name. They're stripped of their customs. They're thrown in jail. They're forced to try to worship a God that is not theirs. Y'all remember the story, right? They put in the oven that's turned up 7 times. Y'all remember all of that? These are the good fruit. And I'm like, hold up. The good fruit are supposed to be doing the things that are happening to the bad fruit, because the bad fruit are the people who are at home with their feet up. They're the ones that got the nice, plush job. They're still around. I mean, yeah, they took some stuff and, they stuff from the temple, but they still get to see their family every day. They're not, separated from their families. They're not in a foreign city. They're not having to deal with the pressure of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They don't have to work for somebody who doesn't like them. They're not, but for some reason, God gives Jeremiah this vision, and he says that the good fruit are the one who are put in exile, and the bad fruit are the ones who get to remain free. And I got a problem with that until God showed me this. He says that, listen, that my sovereignty cannot fully be seen in circumstance. just because something looks bad doesn't always mean that it is bad. That just because something bad happens to us doesn't mean that God can't somehow work it for our good. That it doesn't mean that because we've experienced something horrible and horrendous that it means that I am now a victim. But sometimes God takes us in a state of oppression and from a state of exile and from something that looks bad and is able to work it for our good. So God says that, listen, my sovereignty is not fully seen in my circumstances, which brings me to this question, Dr. Reed. It brings me to this question to ask the question, God, if these are the good fruit, then why is it, does it seem like a good God keeps letting bad things happen to his people? Anybody ever asked that question? Like, why is it that if these are the good fruit, why don't you do something about their situation? Why don't you change what's happening? Why don't you make it make sense to me, God? I don't understand. You're a loving God. You have all of this wonderful things that you do for us. You brought them out of Egypt. You let them cross this Red Sea. You gave them manna from heaven. You gave them water for a rock. You did all of this wonderful stuff. You let them, you know, the battle of Jericho, all of this good stuff. And then you say that I got to go in the exile to be considered. Make it make sense. Sometimes the wrath of God is we think, is an opposition to God's love and God's care for us, right? Like sometimes, like I just said, we think that if God loves us, it's supposed to be good things. But the actuality, in actuality, that it's really love, God's love and God's wrath are really the same thing. That remember, Judah comes to this point not because God took his hand off of them. Judah comes to this point because Judah decided to be disobedient to God. And Judah has decided not just once, like not twice, but over the course of its history to do the very thing that God tells them not to do. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so what does Judah do? Hey, let's just erect a golden calf. It's not a big deal. Thou shalt not have any other god before me. So let's, or any graven images. So let's erect this huge thing to Baal and let's just worship here. It's not a big deal. Like this is what God is calling them to do. Yet in multiple times over years and centuries, they have decided that they're going to do the exact thing that God tells them not to do. And so God says that because I love you, I have to let you go into exile. I have to let you experience this. I have to remove my hand of protection. I have to let you see what life is really like without me. If you're a parent, you understand what that is. You understand what it is to remove your hand so your child can experience life without you. And so he's saying that my love comes with my wrath, my anger. Because I love you so much, Judah, I can't just do anything while you disrespect me. I can't do anything while you laugh in my face and pretend like nothing is happening. So I have to let you go through this season so that you can experience what it's like for me to be your God and for you to experience what it is to have the heart of God. Can you imagine how heartbroken God must feel? Like, can y'all imagine how heartbroken? Think about this, even as parents. Like if you're a parent, if you're in a relationship, if you have brothers and sisters, like how hard is it for us to watch our child, our spouse, to go through something knowing good and well? Have y'all ever experienced where you got to be like, well, I just got to kind of let them go through this. Like they ain't listening to me. So y'all got to go through it. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with the results of your disobedience. But can you imagine how heartbroken God is to have watched this over years and years? Can you imagine the God who said, "Let there be light," and created this entire universe all for us, sit and watch us dishonor and disrespect his commands? And then this God who loves us has to then punish us or allow us to be punished because we consistently choose not to walk with God. Which brings me to my third point. Even though this happens, even though God allows Judah to experience this, even though God has consistently been disrespected and dishonored and walked away from, and we've consistently spit in his face, God's covenant relationship with his sons and his daughters is unchangeable. I need you to God's covenant, his love, his covenant love and relationship with his sons and daughters is unchangeable. And we see here in this text that God tells them that though I'm going to allow you to experience this, I am going to restore you. I am going to plant you. I am going to give you a heart that loves me and that lets you see that I am your God and that you are my people. I am not going to allow you to continue to stay in this space of pain or in this space of exile or in this space of being oppressed, because I am unchangeable. And I need somebody today to realize that whatever the situation that you are in, God's relationship and love for you is unchangeable. That he has not changed his mind about loving you. That he has not decided that you are so bad that he can't use you. He has not decided that he wants to break up with you and get somebody else. No, God is so in love with you and I that he is unchangeable. Do y'all know how much in love with us he is? He is so in love with us that he pained himself in order to be in love with us. He sent his son Jesus through the generations to die for us, knowing that from the foundations of the world that we would choose to disobey him. We would choose to not love him. He said, listen, you can have the entire world. You can have the entire earth. The only thing you can't do is eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And from the moment that Jesus turned around, we have been saying, I'm going to do the very thing that you have told us not to do. And since then, throughout all of our history, we have been doing the very thing that God has told us not to do. And he still is saying, come unto me, all ye who labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He is saying that from the beginning, from the foundations of the earth, I wanted you and prepared for you, because I knew you couldn't do it on your own. I prepared for you a way to get to me so that we could have relationship and we could be intimate with one another, and we can show the world of sin, what it is like to have a relationship with a God who even in exile will bless you, who will cause Nebuchadnezzar to take the things that he has and give to you, who will turn the heart of the king and put it in your hand. A God, Nebuchadnezzar, who said, I will literally kill anyone who does not bow to me. And Daniel says, I'm not going to bow. And because God is with him, he can't hurt him. God is with you. you. God is with me, and his love for us, even through all of the things that we have done, even through all of the dirt that is on us, even through all of the willful stuff that we have done that God has told us not to do, says that my love for you is unchanging. My love for you is unchanging. But the thing is, a covenant relationship, y'all, is just like a regular, any other, like our relationships, is a two-way street. And so what I hear God saying is, listen, is that I'm doing my part. I'm doing my part to love you and to give you my mercy and to give you my grace, but I need you to do your part. Well, what's your part, preacher? Very good question. Our part is to believe that the thing that God says is true. And I understand that in the midst of exile or in the midst of trouble or in the midst of trauma, it is sometimes hard to say that you are my God and I'm going to trust you. But for those of us who are in those situations, we still have to say, God, I may not know what you're doing, but I know you're doing something for me. I may not see how you're going to work this out, but I know you're going to work this out. I can trust that your love for me is unchanging. And because it's unchanging, whatever the enemy tries to throw at me, I'm going to trust you. No matter what happens, I'm going to trust you. No matter what the doctor says, I'm going to trust you. No matter what my bank account says, I'm going to trust you. No matter what the situation looks like, God, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to obey you and I'm going to believe in you and I'm never going to turn my back on you, because God, your love for me is unchanging. And if you've proven nothing else to me, God, you've proven that your promises stand and that you are a faithful God. If you've shown me nothing else, God, you've shown me that when I'm hungry, somehow I'm going to eat. And you've shown me that when I need a job, somehow you're going to find me one. When my family seems disarray, somehow you're going to bring us back together. God, I don't know what you're going to do, but God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to depend on you. I'm going to lean on you. I'm going to believe what your word says. I'm going to follow your spirit, and I'm not going to be like those bad fruit who chooses to be disobedient to God's word. Somebody needs to say, God, I trust you. No, y'all, that wasn't good enough. There's some people in here there's some people in here who are going through some things that you need to just tell God, God, I trust you. I trust you with my family. I trust you with I trust you with my job. I trust you with my car. I trust you with my children. God, I trust you. And God, because your love is unchanging and you never turn from me, that you have proven over and over again that, God, that you are unchanging. God's covenant relationship with us is unchangeable. It's unchangeable. Do y'all want to know what the difference between the good fruit and the bad fruit in this text is? In Jeremiah 21, he told them through Jeremiah, another vision of Jeremiah, those of you who surrender to Babylon will be protected. He told them that. He flat out said, Babylon is coming. Y'all gonna lose. But if you surrender, I'll take care of you. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And after hearing this word, some people had the audacity to not surrender. And so they chose to do this their way. And so God says, okay, this is what you want. Why is that important? Because I need us to understand that even in situations and spaces where things don't seem well, be obedient to what God says. Don't take shortcuts. Don't try to super think that we're smarter than him and can figure it out without him. But be obedient to what God has said. And I can promise you, in the end, God will restore you. God will plant you. God will continue to show himself strong and mighty in your life. Let us pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, that your covenant relationship with us is unchangeable. That when we change, you're still the same. That when we don't do what you tell us to do, that you still provide a way for us to return back to you. And so, God, first, we want to repent. We want to repent of all of the things that we have taken on ourselves and not allowed you to lead us. For the things that we said that we knew that were not like you. For the things that we did that we knew that were like you. For the opportunities to bless others that we just walked past because even though we knew they were you, we just chose to do our own thing. And God, now that we have repented, we pray, Father, that you would, Lord, give us another opportunity. Continue to be patient with us. And we thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for your loving kindness towards us. And Father, I want to pray for those today, God, who have heavy hearts, who, God, need to hear you, who feel as though you might not either be speaking or directing them, that, God, that you would make it crystal clear what you would have for them to do. We want to be good fruit. We want to be good fruit. We want to be a fruitful people that wherever we go, and whoever we come in contact, they would see the light of your love, that they would be drawn to you and asked, what is this about this Jesus whom you serve? God, and we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.